Anybody who reads John chapter 2 is bound to recognize very quickly that it's two halves, one of which we studied last Sunday evening and the second we turn to this evening, are extremely different from each other. The first part of the chapter recounts to us how Jesus is at a wedding in Cana of Galilee and is completing the joy of the people who gather together there and rescues the occasion from being something of a social disaster and then brings to them that overwhelming sense of his own transforming power and thereby leaves a sign, the first miraculous sign that Jesus performed, which brings the disciples to faith in a new way in Jesus. But in the second incident, apparently only a few days after the first, the same Jesus is involved in one of the most shocking incidents that had ever happened at the temple in Jerusalem. We call it a little tamely the cleansing of the temple. But I think the commentator is nearer the truth who writes about it like this. It was as if an earthquake hit the place. Never had there been such roaring chaos in the temple court as this. Think of the noise alone as Jesus drove sheep and oxen and their owners out of the house of God. Think of the scramble as the money changers groped around the floor for their coins. Think of their paralyzed shock as he cried above the racket, "Out! Get out of my Father's house. This place is for prayer and for God, and you have polluted it." The Lord had suddenly come to his temple. Well, I think it's difficult for us to grasp just how dramatic this occasion was. Jesus had gone up at the Passover season to Jerusalem with great crowds of other Jews from various parts of the Middle East. And when he arrived at the temple, what he saw filled him first of all with dismay and then with indignation, which eventually turned into open, clearly expressed anger. And it's a very important thing for us to grasp just what it was that produced this response from Jesus. You very seldom find him anywhere in the Gospels in this frame of mind. Here is Jesus appearing to produce a kind of raging inferno in the temple, driving people out, overturning tables. It sounds so unlike him in so many ways, especially when you think of the notion we have of what Jesus is really like. But let me fill in a little of the background of this temple building for you. From the earliest days when the people of God were called out of the land of Egypt and made a distinctive people whom God owned as his own, he began to lead them as they went through the wilderness to erect a place where they would be able to come and meet with him whose whole purpose and significance would be to remind them that the living God was dwelling amongst his people. And later on, when they ceased to be a nomadic people and became a settled people, at Jerusalem he permitted them to build, in the days of Solomon, some of you will know the story, a temple which God clearly described and ordered as they built it. A magnificent construction. But like the tabernacle in the wilderness, it had one solitary function, and that was to remind them that the living God dwelt amongst his people, and that as they entered that temple, they would be reminded afresh of the kind of God he was. And at the heart and center of the temple, there was this place they called the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was peculiarly known. And there he dwelt in symbolic form. And in the temple, but once a year, the high priest was permitted to go into this peculiarly sacred area. But of course, the whole temple had a special characteristic about it. Over almost every detail of its furnishing, there was written the words, "Holy unto the Lord." And there was something peculiarly set apart for God about the whole of this temple building. Now here, in this particular period, the corruption that had entered the life of God's people began to display itself in an open and almost shocking and astonishing way in the way they dealt with the building of the temple. You will remember that it was the place where Isaiah saw the Lord exalted, lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And the angelic beings cried one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." But here, in this particular era, the decline and decay of the spiritual condition of God's people was evidenced in the way that they were using the temple. What was happening was this. Sacrifices were offered in the temple, and there was an inspection that was held, so that every animal that was sacrificed had to be inspected by one of the temple officials. And they began to become so crooked in their dealings with worshippers who came up to the temple, that the only animals that they would pass as being acceptable were animals that were bought from themselves as the traders. There was a tax that had to be paid in the temple. Every male Jew had to go up to Jerusalem each year at the Passover and had to pay a certain tax. But the significant thing was, you couldn't pay the tax in any currency. You could only pay it in the currency that was acceptable in the temple. But of course you could only buy that currency from one of the temple officials. Now you will know how sometimes still in our own generation, the exchange of currency can be one of the major rip-offs of the modern world. It was so in the temple in the days when Jesus came to it here. They would not only charge an extortionate commission in order to change money into the acceptable currency, but even if you needed change, they would tax you on the change so that they made some added money from that part of the transaction. Ordinary animals, like doves, Jesus is said to have commanded those who sold doves in verse 16 to get out of here. The doves could be bought outside the temple area altogether in the city for 10p. But if you wanted doves for sacrificial purposes,
in the temple, the only ones that would pass muster were the ones that you bought inside the temple courtyard, which had become an emporium. That's the word that John uses. You have made my Father's house into an emporium. And here you would come to one of the stalls and they would be selling the doves. Very same ones that you'd buy in the city for 10p. And they would cost you £10. So corrupt had the whole of the life of the temple of God become that it was a byword in the first century for extortion and dishonesty and corruption and self-indulgence. When one particular Roman official came and began to take the wealth of the temple away, it is clearly documented that he took away £2.5 million. That's in today's currency. You can imagine what that must have been valued at in the ancient world. It was a place for racketeers. It was a place where there were absolutely no barriers or standards about behavior. The only thing that mattered was personal aggrandizement, self-interest, the making of the quick buck, and the enriching of the temple coffers. Not for the glory of God, not for the benefit of his cause, but for the benefit of the officials. So there was dishonesty, extortion, sacrilege, blasphemy of every description taking place in the temple. And it was that brought forth Jesus' anger. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple court, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords, and it is at this point that Jesus begins to express his indignation and wrath against these people. Now, many people have even said, we wonder if this really is original in John's Gospel or in the other Gospels where it appears at the end of Jesus' ministry, because it is likely that Jesus cleansed the temple not just once but twice. And people have said it is so unlike Jesus that we can scarcely imagine Jesus doing that. And that's because, of course, we have formed a view of Jesus which is so contrary to the biblical picture of Jesus. The New Testament finds no difficulty in combining his grace and love and tenderness and readiness to draw around him sinners of every kind with a holy anger and wrath that burns against this kind of dishonesty and sacrilege. It's a very interesting thing that in the book of Revelation, where we get perhaps the fullest picture of Jesus that you find in the New Testament, you discover that remarkable phrase where these two qualities are brought together, and it speaks to us about the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. Now, why was Jesus so angry? There is a certain distress about the breaking of traditions, which you would still find in many religious circles. I always remember, for example, going to the synagogue here in Glasgow when I was a student in the Hebrew department of the university. And we were taken by our tutor to sit in the synagogue service. And there was a great company of Glasgow men. No ladies, they were away up in a little corner behind a grill. And the rabbi explained to me, "We do not exclude ladies from worship, we excuse them." And I sat for a long time pondering what that really meant. But there they were, away up in the grill, and there were people all round about. There were men reading their newspaper. There were people talking behind us about the latest court case. And then the law was brought out, and they began to sing, and people stood up and sang, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts," and then sat down again and began to read the newspaper and talk to each other about their immediate business. But there was a moment when commotion broke out. A sudden cry, and the whole company were on their feet pointing. And there was a little boy with his father who had come in with nothing on his head. And his father quietly pulled out a Glasgow High School cap and put it on his head, and everybody sat back down again and got on with what they were doing. That was the indignation that arose merely from tradition being broken. But I want us to look more carefully this evening at what produced this indignation in Jesus. It was not just that they were breaking a law, and that these money changers and tradesmen were not supposed to be there. It was something infinitely deeper than that. We were talking this morning about the slumber of carelessness, and there are two areas where Jesus was profoundly angered because these people were careless. They were careless first of the honor of God's name, careless of His glory, careless of His holiness. And since the Lord Jesus Christ had a burning zeal for these things, since, as the disciples remembered, it was written in Psalm 69, "Zeal for your house has consumed me," and since he lived for the glory and honor of the name of his Father, and could not bear that anything should stain it, he found himself rising up in wrath against what was happening before his eyes. Because, you see, they were sweeping aside everything that this temple was built to remind them of. It was Herod's temple, which was not yet entirely completed, but a great deal of work had been done on it, and what it was standing for was primarily that God the Lord is a holy God. And when men come to Him, they need to recognize His holiness, to preserve the honor of His name, to live in the light of that, so that every part of their life is touched by it.
And so that especially, as they are professing to approach Him, they should have this at the forefront of all their thinking. Now, the terrible thing was, you see, that these people were so distorting what this temple had been built for, as you can readily see, that they were turning the service of God to their own ends. What they were primarily interested in was their own personal aggrandizement, their own glory,
their own exaltation, and they were taking the name of the Lord God and casting it into the gutter. As they used this holy place and these holy things for crooked trading. Now this is the primary thing that brought forth the wrath of the Lord Jesus. And it always does, of course. You can never be careless about the holiness of God and the honor and glory of His name without bringing down the anger of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing. Here's the second. They were not only careless about the holiness of God, they were careless about the souls of men. Let me explain to you. It seems 99% certain that this particular area, this court of the temple, where all the trading and cheating and dishonesty were going on, where the place was being polluted by every kind of misdemeanor, that this court was actually the court of the Gentiles. Now, I don't know if you know that the court of the Gentiles was established when the temple was built, because the Jewish nation had been given the revelation that God gave them of Himself and had covenanted with them as His people in order that they might become a light to the Gentiles. Now that's what you find quoted again and again in the New Testament. God chose the Jewish nation as His people. He covenanted with them. He made them His own people. He privileged them beyond all measure and telling. But He did not do it for their own sake. He did it in order that they might become a light to the Gentiles. In other words, He made them His people in order that they might become His missionaries to the Gentiles. And the court of the Gentiles in the temple was to be the place where the Gentiles might come, as Cornelius in the book of Acts did, and become God-fearers. That's how Cornelius is described, do you remember? Now that's what the court of the Gentiles was for, that people might come near, and that they might learn to pray, that they might become fearers of God. Now, do you see the amazing thing that has happened? Not only have they deserted that glorious calling, but they have turned the court of the Gentiles into this barren land.
And why? Because they did not care about the souls of men and women. So in Mark 11, Jesus says, "Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, and you have made it a den of thieves." And because they were careless of the souls of men and women, the Lord Jesus Christ was angry with them, my dear friends. It displeased Him profoundly. And He drove them out. B.
because they had defiled God's temple. Now, as they did so, they asked him for a sign. In verse 18, then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" And Jesus' answer in verse 19 is highly significant, although they misunderstood it. He says, "Destroy this temple." Well, of course, they immediately thought of the temple that was almost completed, which had been begun by Herod. And Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." And they immediately respond, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But John adds, the temple he had spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said, and then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. And this, of course, is the sign of Jesus' resurrection, which is proclaiming that God is planning to raise up a new temple. And Jesus is going to bring in a new temple where the holiness of God will be demonstrated. And that temple is not only his body, but the bodies of those who will be raised up with him, and their communal being as the church of Jesus Christ, which will ultimately be the temple of God. Now that's the sign that Jesus is giving to them. If you were to ask the Apostle Paul, "Where is the temple of God today?" he would say, "You are the temple of God. Do you not know that the Spirit of God dwells in you, whose temple you are?" And it is the resurrection of Jesus which is the sign of the beginning of that gracious purpose of God to build a new temple. Now, what are the lessons then that we are to learn from this incident for ourselves this evening? Let me just point out two of them to you. First, the first permanent lesson from this incident of the cleansing of the temple is that Jesus Christ has a zeal for his Father's glory and honor. That's what the disciples remembered when they saw what Jesus was doing. "Zeal for your house will consume me." Now that's a quotation from Psalm 69, and the whole of that psalm speaks of the Messiah's coming and of his ministry. And the point of it is that Jesus the Messiah has a zeal for his Father's glory and honor. And wherever he dwells, he will therefore express that zeal and labor mightily to exalt his Father's honor and glory. Now, wherever he comes to a temple, that is what the Lord Jesus Christ will be concerned with. On the cross, he was consumed with this zeal for his Father's honor and his Father's glory. "Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And the whole aim and concern of our Lord Jesus Christ was for the glory and honor of his Father. Now, when he comes to dwell in the living temples that he has raised up to be his dwelling place, that is, in your life and mine, my dear friends, the Lord Jesus Christ will have this consuming zeal when he comes to make us his temple. He has a fervor, a zealous concern for the glory and honor of his Father. And he will not dwell within us without expressing that fervor. You will find that this will be the integrating factor in everything that he will do in your life. He has a consuming zeal for his Father's glory. And if you seek to use the temple of God, which is your body, for your own glory or for any other cause than the glory of the Father, you will have a major controversy with the Lord Jesus Christ indwelling you. And that's a principle that we need to grasp. With divine fervor, Jesus will seek his Father's honor and his Father's glory whenever he comes to dwell within you, making you his temple. And where he sees that we have polluted the temple of God and abused the temple of God and defiled it and brought alien things into it, he will come with his rod and bring his wrath to bear upon us. That's something that is an uncomfortable truth that we greatly need to learn. Christ has a zeal for his Father's glory and for his Father's honor. And the second permanent principle is this, that Christ has a zeal to purify the temple in which he dwells. Now, that's the glorious paradox of the gospel, is it not? You cannot go anywhere in the gospel without discovering that Jesus draws and invites to himself all manner of sinners. He urges them to come to him, not to wait until they have dealt with their sin, not to wait until they have improved themselves, but to come. Prostitutes and sinners and tax gatherers, every description of the offscouring of the earth, he urges them to come to him just as they are. That's how he has urged us to come to him. Just as we are. But the one thing we must never misunderstand is this. We must never imagine that he will leave us as we are. Because he has a consuming zeal to purge and purify the temple in which he dwells. What sign do you give us? And the sign was the sign of the resurrection. Now here is the glorious thing, that even although we have defiled the temple of God and polluted it, Jesus says, destroy it, he says. It's almost like a challenge. Destroy this temple, and I will raise up a new temple in 3 days, he says. That is, by his divine power. And my dear friends, the glorious thing that we may discover is that however much we have defiled or despoiled the temple of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has a zeal for his Father's glory, is able to raise up a new temple, to recreate us and rebuild and reform us, in order that there may dwell his glory. That's the power of the Christian gospel. And that's the sign that Jesus gave them. They remembered, after he was raised from the dead, what he had said. And the power of his resurrection is the glorious abiding hope that this cleansing leaves with us. Paul says, you are the temple of God. That's a glorious truth, but it has implications that are very far-reaching, because the one who dwells in this temple is the one who cleanses whatever he inhabits and is ready to raise up a new temple in which his glory may dwell. Let us pray together. Our gracious God and Father, we bow to bless your name for our Lord Jesus Christ, the Christ who came to take empty water pots and fill them with the overflowing wonders of the new wine of the gospel. But we thank you too for the Christ who came thoroughly to purge and cleanse the temple, so that it might be a dwelling place for your glory and honor. Oh, how we long that in our personal lives and in the common life of your people who are together the temple of God, you will be pleased for the glory of your name to make us the habitation of your holiness. We ask it through Christ our Redeemer. Amen.